This is Coastal Community Church of Westport, Washington podcast, who affiliated with Village Missions are changing lives with the love of Christ and the power of His Word, with Pastor Tim Sander.
That's something we need to continually remind ourselves of as Christians. We call ourselves Christians, but sometimes we forget what the word means. Those who follow Christ, and who Christ is, and why we follow Him, what He did for us. One of the songs that we sang just moments ago, the words are directly from Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. "For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Just that name, none other. As we've gone through this letter to the Colossian church, there's been many, many times that the Apostle Paul has, in his letter to that church, and in it, God's preservation of that letter for you and I today, has brought up the issue of Jesus Christ and who He is, the fact that He is God, that what He has done, that He died for us. And the passage that we come to this morning is, I gave it the title, Final Words of Instruction, because Paul is coming to the end of his letter to the church there, and he kind of begins to bring things together to those people that he's writing to. And so as we approach this, we have these final instructions, which just, they kind of jump right out at us as if God planned it this way. Isn't that interesting? It's like a combination of words of encouragement, words of exhortation, words of instruction. Paul has written abundantly in this letter about the reality of false teachers. He's written abundantly in here about Jesus Christ. He wrote about the necessity to be aware of the false teachers, not only to be aware of them, but to beware of their false teaching, of getting caught up in the traditions of men rather than the truth of God's Word, and especially pertaining to things like salvation. Salvation is Jesus Christ plus nothing. Plus nothing. But one of the things the false teachers wanted to do was add something to that. It's the same thing is happening all around us today. That something, it's Jesus Christ plus this, Jesus plus that. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whosoever believes in Him should have eternal life." It's Jesus Christ plus nothing. And in this letter, he gave us a whole lot of information, a whole lot of advice about living the Christian life. The Christian life, the life according to Christ. And now he wants to make a few things clear before he finishes up. So these are important words. And sometimes by the time we get to the end, even if we're just reading, if we're going to read the book of Colossians or Ephesians or Philippians, by the time we get to the end, we're ready to be done. Well, we've been in the book of Colossians now for several months, but we get down to the end, and these are incredible words. And I have to admit that I had a little bit of a struggle keeping my mind focused on this message, because the next verses, which with a surface reading, it's like all he's doing is talking about a bunch of people. But when you begin to look and see what he says about those people, I kept getting caught up in that and had to bring myself back to focus on the message at hand. So the next one is going to be really enjoyable. It's some great stuff to look at. But these are important words, and we need to see what we can learn from them. What does God desire of us? Yes, this was written to the church in Colossae, a church that doesn't even exist today. It was written nearly 2,000 years ago, but it's just as if God was speaking to you and I here at Coastal Community Church today. What does He desire of us? First thing is that we should be actively engaged in prayer. Here's the passage, the first chapter or 4, verses 2 through 6. He said, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Devote yourselves to prayer. Prayer is our communication with God. That's how we talk to God. It's our fellowship with God. It's our conversation with God. We use prayer to confess our sins to God. We use prayer to lift our praises to Him. We use prayer to lift up others to Him. We use prayer in numerous ways. Through prayer, we reveal literally our hearts to Him. So the first part of this is that we pray. But there's a verb here that describes the kind of prayer that we should be engaged in. It doesn't say just pray. It says devote yourselves to prayer. And this is one of those things where there's no English translation that does justice to the original word that's used here. It's not something that can be simply translated a single word for a single word and get the immensity of what God is saying to us, all wrapped up in that. So in order to understand the depth of meaning, it really requires explanation more than simply translation. And I'm a word-for-word translation guy. I think it's a necessity that we have a good, solid word-for-word translation, but we also need to study. And so we come to these places where a single word is the best we can get, then we still have the responsibility to do more, to study. So, the old King James says, continue. Well, that really doesn't show us much. New King James says, continue earnestly in prayer. That does a whole lot better. The New American Standard and the NIV both say, devote yourselves. And that's good. It's okay kind of good. But it just doesn't do justice to what God chose here. It doesn't help us understand fully what God was trying to say, what God is telling us. So we need to expand on that a little. So let me give you a short list of words and phrases that actually describe what God is saying here. The single word that God chose comes from a root that means strength, vitality, or power. That's the root word behind the word that God chose here. Strength, vitality, and power. What it does is it indicates endurance. It indicates steadfastness. It indicates perseverance. Those are all wrapped up in this strength, vitality, and power. But when we put it together, when it says to be devoted in prayer, it means to be devoted to. It means to be focused on, intent. Focused on, it means to be holding fast to something. It means to be continually involved in whatever the object is. In this case, it's prayer. It means to be very, very serious about. It's not used except in the sense of being equated with something that requires our seriousness. It means being persistent in. And all of this comes down to what? Prayer. To prayer. Showing endurance and steadfastness and perseverance in our prayer. Being devoted to prayer. Focused on prayer. Holding fast to prayer. Continually involved in prayer. Very serious about prayer and being persistent in prayer. And that's all wrapped up in that little tiny thing at the beginning. Be devoted to prayer. Continue in prayer. So you see what I mean about trying to translate a single word for a single word sometimes? It loses something in the translation. And so we have to study to find the explanation. We work with what we have in our Bibles. That does not exempt us from personal study. Devote yourselves to prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer. Then the next phrase he uses is keeping alert in it. Keeping alert in prayer. And this keeping alert is another one of those. It's from a single Greek word. And that's another one of those things we can just kind of read right over it sometimes. But to get some depth in understanding here, this is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 26. If you remember, after the Last Supper, He went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. This was just before He was betrayed and arrested. He took Peter and James and John with Him to the garden. And He left them and He said, "You guys stay here." And He went off a little ways from them to pray. And if you remember the passage, it's an agonizing prayer to the Father. But He comes back after praying for a while, and He comes back, and what does He find? They're sleeping. They're sleeping. And He says, "What? You could not keep watch?" Keep alert is the word, same word. "You could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" Well, let me ask you a question. When's the last time you prayed for a solid hour, nonstop? Then He told them, "Keep watching, stay alert, and keep praying." It's also the same word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 16:13 at the closing of that letter. He was speaking directly to the men of the church. And he gave these military-type commands. And if you've been in the military, you recognize these clearly as commands. That's the way they're written. He said, "Be on the alert." That's the same word. "Stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." It's also the same word that Peter used in 1 Peter 5:8. This should help us get a little bit of an understanding of how important this is. Peter wrote, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." How alert are you going to be? There's a lion on the loose. A lion. You know this lion is on the loose. You know this lion is vicious. You know that lions like people for lunch. Peter's trying to tell us something here. God is trying to tell us something through Peter's letter. And how often do we remember this? Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. So, if we take the time to actually think about and remember some of these things, when we read these words in Scripture, we stop reading just over the top of them and take a moment to focus on what God is trying to tell us. What is He trying to teach us? What does He want us to learn from this? The enemy's real. The enemy's dangerous. He wants to destroy us. He has an unnumberable legions of demons at His disposal. And they despise us every bit as much as He does. They all seek our destruction. Be alert in your prayers. There are four basic elements in this idea of keeping alert in prayer. The first of that is that of not being like Peter and James and John and not falling asleep in our prayer. Not getting into the doldrums, not dozing off, but taking a serious attitude about this, thinking about how serious it is that we pray, keeping alert. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. Keeping alert in it. Or we could, like they did, receive a serious rebuke from the Lord. "Could you not stay alert with me for 1 hour?" So that's the first thing, staying awake, not dozing off while we're praying, paying attention. Second is that of remaining aware of the people and the things we should be praying for and praying about. Remaining aware of those things, the people and things we need to pray about. Third is that of being vigilant. That's watching for opportunities to pray. Watching and listening for people and things to pray for, to pray about. When the opportunity is there to pray. And the fourth is that of continually being alert, watchful, remembering the issue of the enemy. Don't let the enemy distract you from your prayers. Remembering that we really are at war in this life. We really are at war in this life. when you're in a literal combat zone, you know how dangerous it is. You know that there's an enemy out there, and that enemy hates you, and that enemy wants to kill you. But we've had it so easy here in America for so many years that we have forgotten that. Oh, we remembered it for a couple of weeks on the date we call 9/11. But that's about how long it lasted, a couple of weeks. And then we slip right back into our doldrums. We forgot what it means to stay alert and remember that we are, in fact, at war with an enemy that wants to destroy us. So devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. And then the next phrase is praying with an attitude of thanksgiving. An attitude of thanksgiving. Now this shouldn't require much explanation. We understand what thanksgiving is. We understand why we should be thankful and grateful for who God is, for what God has done. We're thankful for His love. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." That's us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So we're thankful for His love. We're thankful for His gift. Going back to John 3:16, "For God so loved that He gave His Son as a gift." Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So we're thankful for His love and for His gift. We're thankful for His promise. Back to John 3:16 again. "For whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." We're thankful for His forgiveness. Go to 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We're thankful for His faithfulness. Hebrews 13:5, He said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." That's faithfulness. In John 10:27 and 28, Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of My hand." So we're thankful for His faithfulness. It's important that we maintain this attitude of thankfulness in our prayer. Be devoted to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, remembering all these things that we're thankful for. All these things we're thankful for. And we're also to be praying for an open door for others. For an open door. You know, sometimes we get caught up in remembering the things that we're thankful for, which we are to do, but not to forget what's going on in the world around us. Don't forget what's going on in the world around us. I got an email last week about a graduate of the aviation program at Moody Bible Institute. He and his wife died. They were missionaries in Africa. And they died in a plane crash. They were over there doing what God had called them to do. I have a young man that helped me a lot. He was another graduate of Moody's aviation program. I had a broken arm and had to move a whole bunch of stuff. And Caleb picked up another young guy there at the aviation program. And they came and I paid for the U-Haul, but they rented the U-Haul, drove the U-Haul. They loaded it and they unloaded it. It took them all day. And Caleb is over there. He doesn't fly. He keeps the planes flying. He is so dedicated, so committed to what he does. Because he said, "I'm not the real missionary. Those guys are the missionaries. I'm just here to do what God has called me to do." But these people, they need an open door. God has called them to places all over the world. And we need to be praying for them for an open door. It's just like when Michelle was down in Nicaragua. They needed opportunities, open doors, for them to be able to share the truth of God's Word. And we need to be praying about that. Paul says, be praying for us. Well, who's the us he's talking about? Well, we know for sure he's talking about himself and Timothy, because the letter is from him and Timothy. And he's probably also including this long list of people that we'll see next week. But we're about 1900 and some years too late to pray for Paul and Timothy, aren't we? For open doors for them. But not for ourselves. And not for those we know. We need to be praying for open doors. Even in our own communities. Open doors for whoever might... What Ted shared with us earlier this morning. He gave... I'm telling on him. He gave the Bible to this guy who wrote that note. The note was personal to him. An open door, an opportunity. Praying for open doors. Always. You know, there are men and women who God has called specifically, pointedly, to evangelistic ministry, to missionary work overseas. And we need to be praying for them. I have a friend in the Spokane area. His name is Mike Plantz. Mike and his wife are the New Tribes Missions representatives for the whole Pacific Northwest. And their work for New Tribes is to train missionaries, to recruit missionaries for New Tribes that can be sent all over the world. His house is never empty. They have students. He goes all over the Northwest. They have students in their homes all the time. They're always going places, always going to colleges, always setting up booths to get more missionaries to send. And they need open doors. Yes, we are at war here and now. And we need open doors right here in our own communities. But God is bigger than that. God wants people saved throughout the whole world. And He sends His missionaries and His evangelists to the entire world. So we pray for open doors. For one another as well as for them. Praying, part of this, it's an open door for the Word. It's like an open heart for the Word. An opening, an opportunity, that open and receptive heart. And it has to be God that opens the door. We can't take the truth of His Word and shove it at somebody and force it through an opening. That's not the way God does it. He expects you and I to be available, as well as to be praying for others who have made themselves available, and not try to shove the Scriptures down somebody's throat. All that does is cause offense. It builds up a wall. Open doors, open hearts. It's God who makes the heart receptive. God who does that. We're to pray and to trust God for those openings. One thing, if you didn't learn anything else from the Sunday school class this morning, not only is God the Creator, in the beginning, God, but there's something else about God and time. God's timing is always perfect. It's always perfect. The next thing is he talks about is explaining the mystery of Christ. When it talks about a mystery in Scripture, it's talking about things that were hidden in the words of the Old Testament, but then revealed in the New Testament. All those prophecies that the men heard and they read. How could Messiah be both God and man? That's not possible. How could He be both a servant and a king? That's not possible. How could He possibly be a living sacrifice? How could Messiah be a sacrifice at all? But how can anything be a living sacrifice? A sacrifice ends up dead. How could there be salvation for the Gentiles? The Gentiles are cursed. How could Messiah be a lamb led to slaughter? How could He be born of a virgin? Everybody knows that's impossible. How could he possibly get around the curse on the kingly line? There were many Jews who just assumed that the whole issue of a descendant of David sitting on the throne was mute. It was gone because the kingly line was cursed. All of these were mysteries prophesied, spoken of in the Old Testament. Not understandable, but revealed in the New Testament. But there are still things we don't fully understand today. They're still mysteries to us. But on that day, we will know even as we are fully known. Remember that. Even His own disciples didn't understand all the mysteries of Him. They could believe because He was right there. But they didn't understand it all. Then when He was arrested and tortured and crucified, and then He was buried, and they all ran off. If you ever pay attention to the accounts of the crucifixion, there was only one left. Only one. And that was John. And he commended his mother to John's care. He's buried. He's dead. He's gone. It doesn't make any sense. That was Friday. But Sunday's coming. And the tomb was empty. And then they saw Him. And they began to understand about the mysteries. Then He ascended and He sent the Holy Spirit back to them. He told them that the Holy Spirit is going to bring back to your remembrance all that I told you. And even Peter got it. Even Peter, who stood up and preached on the day of Pentecost. Peter the impetuous. Peter, don't hold that against me when we see each other, okay? So now the mystery is explained throughout the New Testament. Even though there are still things that are difficult for us to understand, they still seem mysterious to our small minds. But Paul is asking them to pray for an open door to explain the mysteries of Christ. And so how does this apply today? To us, the same way. We still need open doors, opportunities to present the mystery of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to be presenting. The truth of the mystery of Jesus Christ. It's not about religion. Religion in America has become one of the most perverted things you can possibly imagine. How did that happen? Because men decided that they had a better idea than what it says in God's Word. What does Paul want to preach? The mysteries of Christ from God's Word. And that's the message that we need to share with people. That God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The mysteries. How can that be? There are some who present the gospel message clearly today, and others who mess it up so bad, by the time they're finished, the person's more confused than ever. But we need to be praying for ourselves and for others, for open doors, open hearts, and opportunities to present the mysteries of Christ. This is the same mystery of Christ that Paul was imprisoned for. He said that's what I'm in prison for right now. And he's not the only one to be imprisoned and tortured and killed for believing and preaching the ministry. Many were imprisoned and tortured and killed in New Testament times. Paul and Peter, of course, are the most well-known examples we have. But John, the apostle, was tortured. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And then they finally relented and they let him leave. And he lived out the last years of his life in Ephesus. But it was at Patmos, where he was exiled, that he wrote the book of Revelation. God's plans always come through. Many have been through similar ordeals over the centuries. There was William Tyndale, John Huss, murdered by the king's men because they believed that all men should have God's word in their own language. There were the Lollards and the Waldensians who were hunted down and killed en masse. Several times there were group massacres because they believed in the truth of God's word. There was the Anabaptists who were hunted down and killed because they believed in believers' baptism. All murdered because they believed the Scriptures and not some man-made religious doctrines. And many are being imprisoned even today. There's Pastor Yusuf in Iran, still there. And now they've imprisoned and tried a mock trial of his lawyer who defended him. He didn't even get a real trial. He just got a mock trial and put in prison. And he's being tortured. There are pastors all over India and Africa. In fact, I just read yesterday about two pastors in Kenya that last month they were hung and burned to death by Muslims. In North Korea, just a little over a year ago, there was a woman who was killed by the North Korean government because they caught her giving away a Bible. All over Eastern Europe, anywhere that Islam is in power, anywhere the communists are in power, it happens. And we need to be praying for these people all the time. All the time. Realizing at the same time that the laws in our own country are slowly being changed to the point where they are becoming hostile toward Bible-believing Christianity. Religion is okay. Bible-believing Christianity is not. Then we get down to verse 5 where he changes the subject away from prayer and he focuses on our conduct, on our own personal conduct, especially toward unbelievers. He says, making the most of every opportunity. And there are four key terms that he uses in this passage. First is our conduct or walk. And he uses the term outsiders. Then he talks about the opportunity or the time. And he talks about wisdom. He said, conduct yourselves. And the word here literally is to walk. Peripateo, the word means to walk around. The way we walk, our conduct, that's our testimony. We talked before about walk in a manner worthy. That's our conduct. That's our daily walk. Everything that we say or do, our conduct is always to be in a manner pleasing to God, in a manner worthy. But this time our conduct, our walk is related to a specific situation. Because it's about our relationship to outsiders. What's an outsider? It's those who are not part of the body of Christ. Those who are outside, the unsaved, the unbelievers. Remember the old Sunday school song? One door and only one, but its sides are two. I'm on the inside. Which side are you? That's the outside. The unsaved. And we want them to be on the inside. And so our walk, our conduct, our testimony around them, we need to be showing God by a worthy walk to those people around us. Our testimony. Opportunities. Watching for God to provide opportunities. Like the opportunity for Ted to share the Bible with that man. The opportunity was there, and he was ready for that opportunity. And our conduct, our walk, has a lot to do with how opportunities work out, how they present themselves. Because those who are the outsiders, they see us all the time. Unless we're going to hide ourselves in a convent, they see us. They talk to us. We talk to them. They hear how we speak. They see us in the workplace. They see us in the community. The question is, what do they see and what do they hear? That's what our walk is all about, our conduct. Because that's going to have a whole lot of influence on whether or not there's an opportunity. Whether or not they're willing to listen to anything you have to say about Christ. I remember one time years ago being on a bus, and there was a young man on the bus, a very belligerent Christian, and I use that word loosely, who was standing up and very vocally chastising the people on the bus for being unbelievers. And finally one lady said to him, "I know you. Why would anyone on this bus want to listen to a thing you have to say?" And then he sat down. There goes your testimony. What is your testimony like? If the time comes and God presents an opportunity for you to share the truth about the mysteries of Christ, will the door be open, or will that heart be closed? Because I know you. Why should I listen to anything you have to say? Then he talks about wisdom. That's why Paul includes the idea of walking or conducting ourselves with wisdom concerning outsiders. That we should be wise. We should practice wisdom. The opposite of wisdom could be called foolishness. The Proverbs are often referred to as words of wisdom. The Proverbs is also where we find statements like, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool does not delight in understanding, but only in making his own voice heard, his own opinions heard." Wisdom. So we can conduct ourselves in wisdom, making a positive impression, so that when God provides the opportunity, our testimony has not blocked the door and closed the heart. Because, let's face it, we are often less than perfect, are we not? If we choose to act in foolishness rather than wisdom, we effectively close every door that God would try to open. We destroy any opportunity simply for lack of wisdom. But we can always say that I did it my way. I told them the truth. It's not my fault they didn't listen. Really? If we destroy an opportunity for lack of wisdom, then that makes us unpleasing to the Lord. So we are to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, toward the unsaved, and in wisdom, making the most of every opportunity. And part of that wisdom relates to our speech. Our speech is to be the right kind of speech. It's not talking about preaching or teaching here, but this is a twofold issue. One is about the way we talk all the time. The way we talk all the time. Just plain, general speech, normal conversation all the time. Wherever we're at, whatever we're doing, whoever we're talking to, it doesn't make any difference. It's just general. The second is more specific about when we're talking about salvation to someone, trying to explain the mystery of Christ. In any case, it's to be speech with grace. Speech that is gracious. Speech that is grace-giving. As Christians, we never have an excuse, never, for not being gracious in our speech. Never. There's never the right time for rudeness. There's never the right time for cutting remarks or for belittling someone. There's never the right time for sarcasm. There's never the right time for self-righteousness in our speech. Ephesians 5:4 is a good reminder. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting. Or just a few verses before that in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the moment, good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. We are to be gracious to others in our speech. Gracious. Extending grace. How are we saved? By God's grace. If God extended such grace to you and I, who are sinners, do we have any excuse, any legitimate reason to not be willing to extend grace to others in our speech? If you can think of one, write it down. I'd like to see that. It's to be speech with seasoning. Scripture tells us never to be dull or boring. It says here that our speech should be seasoned as if with salt. Now, salt had two primary uses in regard to food in those days. One was to add flavor to an otherwise dull-tasting food. And the second was to prevent spoilage, which they called corruption. Corruption. So speech that is seasoned with salt is speech that has flavor. Speech that might contain witty and clever remarks. Speech that is anything but boring and dull. But at the same time, that salt prevented speech that was considered corrupt, which could be our words and the way we use them. Corrupt speech would include things like lies, filthy language, crude jokes, slander, abusive speech. Seasoned with salt prevents all that. Gossip, cutting remarks. So speech seasoned with salt is speech that could be not dull or boring, but witty, stimulating, interesting, exciting, attention-holding, but at the same time understanding that we can be humorous without being crude. That we can carry on a conversation without being rude. We don't have to be nasty. We don't have to be cutting. We can be serious without being boring. And then he talks about knowing how to respond. Wisdom comes back into the game here. We need to bring the wisdom of verse 5 down to this part of the statement and applying that wisdom separately at the same time to every opportunity. Applying wisdom to every opportunity. Because the people of each opportunity can be very different. And it takes wisdom. We talk to people, not rocks. And I put that in your notes because I was trying to think in my own mind. I'm trying to picture what's going on here. And I'm thinking, this is the way some people do evangelism. It's if they're looking at a rock wall. And even though the rocks are different shapes and different sizes, they're still rocks. You know, you can say anything you want to a rock, and it never changes the rock's disposition one bit. But we're talking to people, not to rocks. All evangelism is not the same. When God opens one person's heart, that's an individual. And how we speak to one person, we have to be wise because the next person, we can talk to one person straight up and straight out, and they receive it just exactly as it was presented. If you're going to go up to a logger, especially after a long day's work, you don't present the gospel to him like a Sunday school kid. You're going to offend him. You need to talk to him straight up and straight out. You need to not be afraid to tell him just like it is. I know people who are on their way to hell. And I know you are on your way to hell. And hell is a real place. And let me tell you, you don't want to go there. And I've heard you make the remark that I might as well go to hell. That's where all my friends are going to be. You won't know them in hell. Because hell is a place of suffering and torment like you've never experienced. Your worst day working in the brush would be like heaven compared to going to hell. He'll understand that kind of language and he'll take it just the way you said it. But you don't go to a 14-year-old girl and talk to her like that. You don't go to a six-year-old kid and talk to him like that. We're talking to people, not to rocks. You don't go to a woman that you know is sensitive and talk to her like that. You don't talk to a man who just lost his wife like that. We're talking to people, not to rocks. It takes wisdom. And God expects us to practice the use of wisdom. Rocks don't care. People do. And people are not clones. We're not all the same. Can you imagine what a boring world it would be if God had made us all the same? Knowing how to respond is a duty. And it's our duty. That's another one of those times where we can say it is all about me. It's personal. It's our duty. It's our responsibility to use wisdom in knowing how to talk to people, how to respond to every opportunity that God puts before us. We have no right to be offensive or hurtful to anyone just because we choose to ignore what Scripture is telling us. See, we live in a country that's based on rights. And we love to talk about our rights. And we have all of these rights. We have the right to free speech. I have the right to say anything I want to say. No, you don't. You don't have that right. That's a lie. That's like saying, I will. Oh, wait a minute. Somebody else said that one time, didn't they? And they have a seat reserved in hell for the future. You want to know what our rights are? We have the right to believe every word in this book. We have the right to obey it. We even have the right to die for it, if that's what God chooses for our life. Those are our rights. We have the right to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We have the right to present the mysteries of Christ. We have the right to pray for an opening for others. Those on the mission field, those who are called evangelists, and those in our own congregation who might have any opportunity to share the truth of God's Word. That's the kind of rights we have. But we never have the right to be rude, obnoxious, or, to put it in a vernacular, just plain jerk. That's not a right. That's a curse of the old sin nature. That thing we were supposed to take off, remember, and throw over here and never go back to. But oh, it's so comfortable. I have this big piece of... Sorry, Mark, I couldn't resist. I have this big piece of duct tape. That's my favorite old coat. I'm going back. I want it back. And that's how we live our lives. Walk away from it and leave it behind. That's the old nature. Dino had an online conversation with a bunch of friends and pastors here a month or so ago about, are we still controlled by the old nature? Do we have two natures or just one? And it was pretty interesting. Dino finally had to shut it off because there were too many comments coming. Too much conflict started with that conversation. But we know what our rights are. Our rights are what's in this book, not what's in the world. Oh, what did it say about the world? He who loves the world and the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh, what does it say about the world? It says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. That belongs to the world and to worldliness. Let's leave it there. So we can't choose to just ignore the Scripture. And the Apostle goes on to say that we need to know how to respond to each person. That's each person individually, because each person is an individual. I stand up here and I see all of your faces. And you know, there's no two people in this room who look alike. Each of you is an individual. How to respond to each person. So we have a pretty full schedule in front of us. We're to be devoting ourselves to prayer. Praying especially for those that God has called to share the mystery of Christ with others. Watching our own conduct at all times. Being alert in our prayer. Remembering that we are always being a testimony. Always. Unless you lock yourself up in a closet someplace, you're being a testimony to someone. Conducting ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, those unbelievers that God puts in our path. Because what do we want to do with those outsiders? We want to make them insiders, don't we? We want to bring them into the body of Christ. They are no longer on the outside, but on the inside. I'm on the inside. Which side are you? I want you to be on the inside with me. Always ready to make the most of every opportunity that God provides. That means we have to be alert. We have to use wisdom. We have to keep our eyes open, our ears open, paying attention. Always watching our speech. Always. Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It doesn't get any better than that. That's what he's looking for in us. In all that Paul has just told us, it just kind of comes down to be summarized in Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we can come and we can share truths from your word. Lord, help us to remember these things. Help us to keep them close to our hearts. Let them be part of the meditation of our hearts. And may all that we say or do, the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, our conduct, our walk, our actions, all be pleasing to you. And we thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen.